beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." As we've looked at the epistle, first epistle of Peter, we've seen up to this point, Peter has largely been laying a doctrinal or theological foundation for what he wants to get across. He's going to be preparing the people to undergo trials and suffering, and he's laid this groundwork of giving us an understanding of salvation, a warning of what's to come, an exhortation to gird up the loins of our minds and to live holy lives and to come to the Word, to grow through the Word, grow with respect to our salvation. And last week we talked about our new identity in Christ and how Peter wound up the section last time by saying, "You are a chosen generation," in verse 9, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So that's kind of the wrap-up of the doctrinal foundation of the epistle, telling us who we are, our new identity in Christ, and that the purpose of what God has done in our lives is that we might declare his praises, we might proclaim his praises. It's God who's brought us out of darkness into light. It's not our own wisdom, it's not our own understanding that did this. It's him. He's shown the light. We were so in darkness, we couldn't see. We were blind. We once were blind. But now we see. He opened our eyes. He led us to the light. He made us his people. And we should proclaim his greatness, his praises. So Peter wraps up that part. And now these two verses, verses 11 and 12, are kind of the pivot section of the first epistle of Peter. Mostly doctrine. Of course, Peter being Peter couldn't just give us a doctrine. He's got to get his exhortations in there too. So they're interspersed throughout the doctrinal section. The next part from verses 13 to the end is largely going to be exhortation. But of course, there's going to be doctrinal information and instruction inserted in the midst of that as well. But 11 and 12 are kind of the pivot upon which the whole epistle turns. Let's dig in. "Beloved, I beg you." I beg you, or I urge you, some of the translations put it. This is going to be important, isn't it? You don't beg someone to do something unless it's important. You don't urge someone to do something unless it's urgent, right? So Peter, who walked with the Lord, who spent 3.5 years with the Lord, who saw him crucified, who saw the empty tomb, saw Jesus resurrected, who's walked with him now for some years, I mean, walked with him, Jesus is living in him, who's walked in the Lord for some years, is now saying, "Beloved, I beg you. I beg you, I urge you." So this is important. He knows it's important. He wants us to pay attention. "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." As sojourners and pilgrims. The two words are translated in a lot of different ways. Aliens, strangers. They're very synonymous, aren't they? But there's a slight difference between the two. A sojourner is literally, in the Greek, someone who dwells nearby. So from the point of view of those of us who live here, a sojourner is someone who's in our midst but doesn't really live here, who's visiting here temporarily. A pilgrim is literally a resident beside. So the emphasis is more on the fact that they're here, but they live elsewhere. You see, they're really synonymous, but there's a slight nuance of difference. A sojourner is someone who doesn't have their citizenship here, while a pilgrim is someone who does have their citizenship elsewhere. Do you catch the slight difference there? We're sojourners, so we're here as temporary residents. Our citizenship is not here. We're not to live as if this is our permanent home. But our citizenship is elsewhere. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. We're citizens of heaven. And so we're to live as citizens of heaven here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we're ambassadors here. Think about what that means. An ambassador is not a citizen of the company of the country in which he dwells, is he? An ambassador is a visitor there. An ambassador is a citizen of another country that's in this country, visiting the country for a purpose, as a representative of the country in which his citizenship now resides. We're ambassadors of God, citizens of heaven, here on a mission as representatives of heaven. So when Peter says, I urge you, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, we're to remember those things. We're to remember this is not our permanent home. Our citizenship is not in this world. Yes, we're citizens of this country, if we are, not all of us are, but those of us who are citizens of this country have a responsibility to the country to be salt and light to the country. But ultimately, we're citizens of heaven. And our responsibility is to heaven, to be representatives of heaven here on earth. So Peter begins this section. He says, I beg you, I urge you, remember who you are. Remember where you're from. Remember what your mission is here on earth. You're to bring praise to God here on earth. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, in our language in America, when we use the word lust, we've limited the definition of the word largely to the area of sexual desire, illicit sexual desire. When we say lust, that's mostly what people will think. That's the understanding that they will come to. The word is broader than that. The word literally means any kind of desire that's not of God. It's a desire that fixes itself on its object. It's a fleshly desire. It's a desire of our fallen nature for something. Yes, illicit sexual desire is lust, but there's a lot more kinds of lust than that, aren't there? I mean, we can lust for power, can't we? We can lust for money. We can be greedy. Greed is just a lust for money. We can lust for food. We can lust for experiences. We can lust for positions. We can lust for possessions. Covetousness or envy can be that kind of a lust. So there's a variety of lusts, and we need to be aware that when Peter is talking about abstaining from fleshly lusts, he's talking about the whole scope of them. Let's turn for a minute to Galatians chapter 5 and look at this just in a little more depth. Galatians chapter 5 and down at verse, 16? Where's Galatians in this Bible? Mostly it's between 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, but it was hiding here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now think about these works of the flesh. These are the outcome of the desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's quite a list, isn't it? So you can see that these desires of the flesh encompass a broad spectrum of things, don't they? And sometimes they're very obvious and have to do with sexual desires. Sometimes they're obvious and have to do with other desires. Sometimes they're more subtle, aren't they? We have to watch out for even those subtle desires of the flesh, dissensions, disagreements, the pridefulness of the fallen nature, jealousies, contentions. I was thinking about this last night. When you know how when you set your cell phone on the table and your wife tells you later that she picked it up and put it back down, but it's not there, you know what happens, right? It's your wife's responsibility for your cell phone being missing. And until you find it, who gets the blame? She does, because she shouldn't have picked it up. And you know that the last time you saw it, it was in your pocket, and it's not in your pocket. So you set it down on the table. She picked it up. She's responsible for it, right? And so then, you know, you look all over for it. It's nowhere that you normally put your cell phone. It just confirms to you that your wife did something with it. So you call your cell phone to try and find it because it's nowhere to be found. You look in the places where she might put it down, and she didn't even put it in one of the logical places, right? She didn't put it on her desk or on her shelf, even put it in her purse as if it were her cell phone. She didn't put it in even any of the logical places. And so you call your cell phone, and you find it behind the cushion or the couch where you laid down for a rest. And you realize there was a little bit of something fleshly going on there, wasn't there? It's subtle. It can be subtle, can't it? And then you have to go to your wife and apologize that you are being rude to her and blaming her for something that wasn't her fault. But what is that? That's the flesh, isn't it? It's a desire of the flesh to kind of one-up yourself over somebody else. The flesh can be very subtle. Those desires can be very subtle. And they're dangerous. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who make these things a practice in their lives, who incorporate in their lives, who basically work to get better at them. That's what we do when we practice a sporting skill, right? We work to get better at them. There are people who practice these things, and we've probably all done that at some point in our lives. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very serious thing to indulge the lusts of the flesh and to give them room in our lives. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. And we need to walk by the Spirit so we won't carry out those desires of the flesh. So look through that list sometime afterwards and ask the Lord, Lord, are there any of these that I'm giving room to in my life? Am I practicing any of these that I need to repent of? Ask the Lord to show you where your flesh is rising up. Back in Peter, he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts. These fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. Now, when we're in a war, it's a serious matter, isn't it? If we're in a war, we've got an enemy that's trying to conquer us. And that's what Peter is saying here. You have an enemy in your fleshly lusts. They're trying to conquer you. Now, when I was younger, we had this idea that you could have peace just by stopping fighting. In fact, there's still a lot of people who believe that. The secret to peace is just to stop fighting. Well, Satan would love to have you believe that when it comes to the war against your fleshly lusts. Just stop fighting, then you won't have the trouble, the agony. You won't have any guilt feelings because, you know, it's just all taken care of. It doesn't work that way, does it? If you stop fighting, your enemy takes over. So we're to war back. They war against us. We're to fight back. It's very important for us to realize that we're in a war. As soon as you become a Christian, you should recognize you're in a war. You should recognize, hey, wait a minute. I can't just live my life the way I want to. I've got an enemy. Satan will come against us. He'll try to keep us from living the Christian life. He'll try to destroy our Christian life. He'll try to make us powerless to serve God. He'll fight against us. Every desire that we have for good, he'll fight against. He'll try to make us useless for God. He'll try to bring shame to God by our sin. So we need to recognize we're in a war. We can't just hide out in the corner and ignore it. We have to engage. We have to recognize, once I'm saved, I'm not just saved to go into R&R for the remainder of the war. I'm saved to get back in shape and start fighting. And the fighting comes right away. These fleshly lusts war against our soul. They try to destroy us. How does Peter say we're to fight against them? He says, I urge you, abstain from them. Abstain from them. Now, we know what abstinence is. It's just completely avoiding something. A person who abstains from alcohol doesn't drink alcohol at all. In fact, they don't even go around sniffing various wines and telling people what kind of wine they are. You know, they just stay away. Abstinence means to keep yourself away from something. That's what we're called to do with fleshly lusts. But what we do a lot of times is we play around with them, don't we? We play around with them. But God calls us to abstain from them. I had a really strong lesson in this when I first moved to California. As a teenager, my dad got transferred. We moved to California. And it was strange. People out here went to summer school just to get ahead. Nobody did that back in the Midwest. You only went to summer school if you had a problem with school. But out here, a lot of the kids, most of the kids, it seemed like in the neighborhood, were taking classes during the day. It's like, what's up with that? But so I had three brothers, and two of my brothers and I decided, what do we want to do today? And we decided we'd explore the hillside up behind our house. And so we did, and it was really cool. Some manzanita bushes and grassy fields, and there were all these deer trails through the bushes, and you know, we're crawling under the bushes and having a good old time and seeing the little bit of wildlife, the wildflowers. And there were all these little bitty oak trees, sprouts, which was odd because there weren't any oak trees around. And a couple of days later, I realized those weren't oak trees. That was poison oak. We didn't have poison oak where I grew up, so I didn't know what it was. But all of a sudden, I learned. And when you have poison oak, you know what happens? You itch real bad. And when you itch, what do you want to do? You want to scratch. And when you scratch, you feel better, don't you, for a minute or two. And then what happens? The itch comes back stronger, doesn't it? And then if you keep scratching, it just spreads all over, and you get a really bad case, which I got a really bad case. And I learned that if I ever get poison oak, I have to abstain from scratching. I can't even just scratch a little bit because I'm very susceptible to it. If I scratch a little bit, I'm going to have a bad time with it. As soon as I get something that, even if it's just a little bite and I think, oh, that might be just the beginning of poison oak, I can't even scratch the bite, you know, or else I'm doomed. It'll be bad. That's the idea that Peter's trying to get across to us. Those fleshly lusts are like itches in our soul, in our fallen nature, that demand to be scratched. And they say, you know, just scratch a little bit and you'll feel better. And if we give into that and we scratch a little bit, we do feel better for a little while. And then it comes back. The desire comes back. And what happens? It comes back stronger. And over time, it spreads to other parts of our lives. And if we're not careful, it'll begin to dominate the landscape of our lives. Just like poison oak was all over my arms, my legs, my face, my back. Part of the problem was we got home just in time for our favorite afternoon television shows. So we didn't get up to the shower right away. So it gave it time to kind of get entrenched in our skin. It was bad. I had scabs on my face from scratching so bad. Foolish, right? But it's every bit as foolish when we give in to our fleshly lusts, isn't it? Some of you guys are scratching. It's like I'm reminding you of bad cases of poison oak. Just the sympathy itch. It's bad. We need to recognize that our lusts are waging war against us. And the way that we fight back is we abstain from them. We don't give in to them even a little bit, or it'll spread. Lusts are not our friend. They're opposed to us. They're fighting against us. It's something that Satan is using to try to destroy us. A lot of areas where we can engage in this kind of war, where these lusts do come against us. A lot of kinds of warfare that we engage in our lives, in our society. Sex wars, you know, there's constantly battles over sex. Money wars. Families oftentimes have trouble because of finances. We don't have enough, or we struggle with where we're going to spend it. We want to spend it on this, so-and-so wants to spend it on that. We got to watch out for those things. Diet wars. We have those a lot, don't we? I just really want to eat this. Even though I know I shouldn't and it'll be bad for me, I'm going to eat it anyway. Go out to a nice restaurant, you know. We very rarely just eat what we need, do we? It's like, oh, that's so good, I can have a little bit more. And a little bit more, and a little bit more. And the next thing you know, you're going, I ate too much. You know, do you have that problem? I have that problem. What is that? That's a fleshly desire that I'm not controlling. It's like God's given us the desire to eat, the need to eat, and we should be able to eat and enjoy what he's given us, but we should be able to say, okay, I've had what I need. I can stop now. And yet we have such trouble with that, don't we? Because what happens? Our desires are for more. Give me some more. That's good. And then they bring dessert by. You go, oh, that looks so good. And, you know, our strategy now is don't buy a dessert for yourself. Buy one to split, right? And then if it's not enough, you can always get another one. It doesn't take long for them to bring you dessert. It's not the best strategy. It's better than eating a whole one. You know, it's like a step forward, but need a few more steps there. We have wars going on. Our desires are strong, aren't they? And we need to bring them into subjection to God. And Peter tells us we need to abstain. Paul gives us the complementary side of that. You need to walk by the Spirit. You need to walk in the power of the Spirit, asking the Lord for his power in your life, listening to him, listening to him. A lot of times that's the problem, isn't it? We're in a situation, and the Holy Spirit is telling us, this would be bad for you. You know, it would be better for you to not do this. You need to abstain here. And the flesh is saying, oh, this would be good for you. You know, look at it. Doesn't it look delicious? You know, think about how much you're going to enjoy it. I better not go on with this, or you guys will start thinking about lunch. And there's a war going on. All we need to do is abstain from the fleshly lusts. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Listen to him. Recognize he's always telling us the truth. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out these desires of the flesh. Very simple, very difficult. Simple in concept, difficult to carry out. But the Lord will bless us as we change our direction, as we focus on him. He will help us. He will help us to grow in this. He will give us the strength that we need. That's part of the problem, isn't it? We don't have the strength. It's like Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. Like, uh-huh. Well, that's like us. You know, we don't have the strength, but God does. And he wants to give us that strength as we come to him and we listen to him. So, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then in verse 12, he goes on and says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Honorable among the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles technically means anybody that's not a Jew. So that's not exactly how Peter's using the word, though. If you think about the way that Peter is thinking, the Jews were God's chosen people. Those who are Christians are God's chosen people. In a sense, they're the follow-up. They're spiritual Israel. Those who are not Christians, therefore, Peter uses the term Gentiles to describe. So Christians are to keep their conduct honorable among unbelievers. We're to live among unbelievers in a way that they will wind up praising the Lord. Keep your conduct, having your conduct honorable. Your conduct, just your way of life, your behavior, the way that you conduct your life. That's your conduct. So the whole set of your actions and the way that you live is your conduct. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean what the Gentiles, what the unbelievers think is honorable, but it's what God thinks is honorable, right? Because if they don't know the Lord, their ideas of what's honorable and what's not are mixed up. A lot of times they'll think that something's honorable when it's displeasing to the Lord. So we're to have our understanding of what's honorable set by God and by His Word. And we're to live in such a way that we live honorably among the Gentiles. Now, one of the difficulties that we have in Christianity today is that we recognize that we're called to be separate from the unbelievers. We're to live separate lives. But that doesn't mean physically separate. Too often, I think, we build a Christian culture that separates us physically from unbelievers. I mean, there was a period of time in my life when I was working at the church, my best friends were from the church, my neighbors, all the four neighbors around us were all believers. It's like, where do I have time with unbelievers? How are they even going to know what my way of life is? When do I have opportunity to talk to them? Well, I didn't have any close relationships except for some family members with unbelievers. We're to live in such a way that we live honorably among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. We need to recognize that our lives need to be among the unbelievers. We need to spend time with them so that they're not just basing their decisions about the Lord on our words, but also on our way of life. Do you have any relationships with people who don't know the Lord? Now, we want to beware of those kinds of relationships because we don't want an unbeliever to draw us away from the Lord. But we want to have the kinds of relationships where we can draw unbelievers to the Lord so they can see how good, how amazing He is. You know, once a person really sees who the Lord is, it's hard to turn away from Him. It's hard to reject His appeal on their lives. He's so full of love. His life was so amazing. He's so gracious towards people, so humble and so gentle. Just the ideal man. Jesus was just the ideal person. So we want to introduce people to Him, and we want to live in such a way that they'll look at our lives and say, you know, there's something different about you. There's something about you that I respect or that I like or that appeals to me. What is it? And then you have the opportunity to tell them if they don't already know. Sometimes they already know, and then you need to be especially careful. It was very interesting to me after a period of time working as a pastor. I wound up getting a job back at the company that I had worked for before I'd gone into the ministry. And, of course, in the 5.5 years or so that I'd been away, there had been people hired and people gone. And so there was a pretty good mix of people who I knew from before and people that I had never met before. But everybody seemed to know that I was a pastor. It's like, oh, you're the pastor guy, aren't you? It's like, oh, really? It's like, I got to be really careful here. You know, live a life that's honorable among them. But you know what? When you live that kind of life, even the people that seem like they don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, when they get in trouble, where do they come? When they have something, some crisis in their life and they need prayer, where do they go? They go to the person that's living the kind of life where they think their prayers will be answered, right? If you need prayer answered, if you're in a desperate need and you've got to have prayer answered, who do you go to? You don't go to the unbeliever. You don't go to the Christian that's living like an unbeliever. You go to the Christian that's living like a believer, that seems to be walking closely with the Lord. That's the person you go to. And so, people, if we live honorable lives, honorable before the Lord, people will recognize that, and there will be times when some of them will come to us for help or for answers or for prayer. That brings glory to God. And that's what we're really aiming at, isn't it? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. Do you notice he said when, not if? When they speak against you as evildoers. Now, our culture has been deeply influenced by Christianity to such an extent that we've been largely free of this. of people speaking of Christians as evildoers. But more and more we're seeing that rise in our society, aren't we? We're seeing the problem with our land is those, you know, religious wingnuts, as they call us. Those crazies, you know, if there weren't religions, think of all the evil that religion has done in the world, and if we could just get rid of it, imagine a world with no religion, you know, it's like, it would be horrible. But they don't recognize that. And that animosity towards Christianity is rising in our society. We need to be ready for that. When they speak against you as evildoers. Now, in the time in which Peter was writing, remember, this is in the days of the Roman Empire, probably the middle 60s A.D., 63, 64, 65, we're not entirely sure. Christians were not understood in that society. In the Roman society, there were a multitude of gods, and there was a god for all kinds of different things, and there were temples all over the place. And not only were there all these so-called spiritual gods, but Caesar was also considered to be a god. If you didn't worship their gods and Caesar, guess what they called you? They called you an atheist. Interesting, huh? So if you were a Christian in early Rome, you'd be called an atheist. How would you feel about that? It's like, wait a minute, you've got it backwards. You guys are the atheists because you're not believing in the one and only true God. But no, they would call you that. And they would call you other things too, like cannibal. Ever been called a cannibal? Well, the Christians in Rome were called cannibals. Why is that? Well, they celebrated communion. What were they doing there? They were partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. Ooh, that's cannibalism. And so, you know, they were not thought very highly of to be atheists and cannibals. Not only that, if you're a Christian in that day, you know what else you'd probably be accused of? Incest. Incest. How's that? Well, my wife is my sister in Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you call your wife your sisters, or if you're friendly with the other sisters in the church, it's like, oh, that's incest. So there was all this slander being directed towards Christians in the day when they speak against you as evildoers. Society in that day looked at Christians as evildoers, and they spoke against them as evildoers. We talked a little bit in the introduction to 1 Peter about Nero. Nero was the Caesar at this point in time, and Nero used the Christians as scapegoats. He apparently set fire to Rome, needed someone to blame it on. Well, the Christians were a convenient target. Remember, Christians were strangers. A lot of them were Jewish converts to Christianity. They had their own separate culture. Even those who were Gentile converts to Christianity, they still had this different kind of culture. They didn't worship all these gods. They didn't go to the temples of prostitution. You know, they stopped getting all drunk. They started taking care of one another. They had this different culture, and so they seemed strange to everyone. And whenever you have a minority group that seems different, has a different culture, seems strange, guess what happens? They get blamed for things in society. Oh, we wouldn't have this problem if it weren't for such and such a group. Still happens today, doesn't it? So we have to beware of that kind of attitude. Well, that's what the Christians were facing in that day and age. And Nero seized upon that and blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, and everybody else got behind that and started persecuting the Christians. There was a horrible outbreak of persecution against Christians that arose probably not very long after this letter was written. Well, it's probably going to happen in our society. People don't like being confronted with the truth. You know, we're confronted with the truth. We have a choice. We either acknowledge it and respond to it, or we reject it. And usually, if we don't want to respond to it, we reject it. And what do? We blame the person that brought us the message. We say, oh, the problem isn't with me, it's with you. You're judgmental. You know, you're a holier-than-thou kind of person. And our society has a number of terms that we use for this, and they seem to sort of be spreading. So we need to beware that this kind of thing is happening. When they speak against you as evildoers, Paul in 2 Timothy said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? If we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will face persecution. In our society, it's probably going to be a lot milder than most places in the world. A lot of places in the world is just horrendous. Just horrendous. I just got email from a Calvary Chapel pastor in an oppressed country who got notice from the government that his home and church, he has his home inside the church building, that building is being seized by the government to be converted to a community center. To be converted to a community center. Why? Well, church isn't important. You know, people are just wasting time and money on that. We could make use of this building, so we're just going to take it. Praise the Lord, we don't face that kind of thing here. But our brothers and sisters around the world do. And much, much worse than that. Much worse. I have a friend who goes into a closed country, and he says, praise the Lord that I'm short, because the people there are short, and therefore I arouse less suspicion. He says, we ride to these meetings on motorcycles, and we cover our faces. We cover our heads and our faces so that people can't see our hair or our skin color. And it doesn't arouse suspicion because the air is so bad and the roads are so dusty that a lot of people do that. But we have to do that because if they caught us, they'd either throw us in jail or kick us out of the country, and the people that we're with could get in huge trouble. There's a lot of this going on around the world. North Korea is probably the worst place in the world to be a Christian right now. I mean, we see how they responded to the reporters that either got close or actually stepped on North Korean soil, and they arrested them and sentenced them to labor camp. Well, reports are that if you're found to be a Christian in North Korea, not only will they throw you in jail, they'll throw all your brothers and sisters, your parents, and your kids in jail. They'll put three generations in jail because they're so intent on stomping out Christianity. And it's not jail like here. This is rough. Difficult jail cells, hard labor, and these kinds of things are going on around the world. Around the world. We need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters that are suffering persecution, and we need to be prepared for whatever measure we face, whether it be large or more likely very small amounts. If we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer some, and we need to prepare ourselves for it. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may, by your good works which they observe. Now, when we first come to the Lord, and we realize where to do good works, and we start doing good works, what frequently happens? People encourage us. Makes us feel good. Oh, yeah, if I do good works, you know, people are going to praise me. They're going to think I'm good. And so we want to do good works because people think highly of us. So what are we doing then? We're doing good works not for the Lord but for ourselves. And pretty soon we read or we hear the scripture in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says, don't do your good works before men in order to be seen by them because then you lose your reward. Remember that passage, the beginning of wasn't it the beginning of Matthew chapter 6? Boy, don't you hate it when you don't remember quite right? That's what I wrote down. Oh, it's Matthew chapter 6, and it's not Mark chapter 6. I think they should have used two different starting letters for that gospel so that pastors wouldn't get confused so easily. Makes us look bad. Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. We could have had the Bible books in alphabetical order, right? You know, the first one could have been Acts, and then the second one, well, never mind. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, once we realize we're doing charitable deeds in order to be seen by other people, we recognize, wow, you know, I totally lost my reward in heaven. I've got a reward here by people thinking highly of me. We think, oh, man, I don't want to do that. And so then it's very, very common for us to kind of try and hide everything that we do for good. And then we think like we're more spiritual than other people if we do that. And, you know, we can tie our thinking in knots. We're just to do good deeds for the Lord's sake. And some of them will be seen, and some of them won't. We're to make sure we're not doing them in order to be seen, but we don't have to hide them. We're to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We're to let our light shine. We're to let the love of the Lord in us shine out through our good deeds. Now, we need to always guard our hearts such that we're not doing them for recognition, but we don't have to hide them. We are to do good. We have some funny ideas about doing good, I think, in the church. You know, there are certain people in the church that think you've got to do good deeds in order to be saved. If you can only do more good than bad, then you'll be able to go to heaven. Well, we know that's not right. There's another group of people that think, okay, I need to do good deeds to show that I'm saved. You know, that'll make me feel better. That'll convince me that I am saved. It'll convince other people that I am saved. Well, if we're saved, we will do good deeds, but we don't do good deeds in order to prove that we're saved. We must do good deeds to be rewarded in heaven. Well, if we do good deeds, we will be rewarded in heaven, but that's not why we do them, right? We're to do them to glorify God. There's a segment of the church that thinks we shouldn't waste our time on good works. Our goal is to just spread the gospel. Don't worry about the good works. Spread the gospel. But that's not right, is it? We are to do good works. Some people think, well, only do good works in order to have an opportunity to spread the gospel. And the good works will give us that opportunity. But that's not the main reason, is it? Either, is it? We need to do the good works for the glory of God. We're called out of darkness into light to proclaim His praises. We're called to do good works so that others may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, when Jesus came to earth, when He was born, that was called the visitation. That was called a visitation by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He said that the Lord had visited His people. Remember that in Luke chapter 1? And I can give you the verse later if you need it. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on the day of Palm Sunday, He called that a visitation. He said, "You did not recognize the day of your visitation." Jesus came into the city. He was going to die that week on the cross for their sins. And Jesus said, "This is the day of your visitation." It's interesting, if you look back through the Old Testament, if you study the prophecy of Daniel, it's not a gospel, it's not an epistle. There's certain things it has in common with gospels and epistles, but it's a prophecy. If you study the prophecy of Daniel, you'll see that he foretold that day. He said, from the time that the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the day of Messiah the Prince will be 62 sevens and seven sevens. If you calculate those out by biblical years, which we see in the book of Revelation are 360 days, and you go back to the time when Artaxerxes made that decree, and you calculate it out, and you adjust it to our calendar, what do you get? You get right about Palm Sunday in 32 AD. It's pretty amazing. 173,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Palm Sunday, the day of Messiah the Prince. And Jesus said, "This is the day of your visitation." And guess what? You should have been ready for it. You should have been ready for it. You did not recognize it. Now, how does the Lord visit us? What are we talking about? Or what is Peter talking about when he talks about the day of visitation here? Well, in one sense, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord, when He comes back to bring justice and judgment to the world. That's going to be a day of visitation. But also, any time that the Lord visits His people is a day of visitation. anytime he draws near and reveals himself, when an unbeliever gets to the point where they have seen a believer live a godly life, and they've heard the gospel from them, and they've responded to the gospel, the Lord comes to them to make his abode in them, to live in them, to give them new life. For them, that's a day of visitation, isn't it? And on that day, what will they do when they realize, wait a minute, I've been born again, I have a new life in Christ? What will they do? They'll be thankful for the people who influenced them, won't they? They'll praise God for the good that God did through that person that led them to the Lord. We should thank God for the people who influenced us to come to the Lord, shouldn't we? Their good life should bring God glory from us. So that's a day of visitation as well. But it also includes the end day of visitation. And people will glorify God whether willingly or not. Every knee will bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So by our good works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. We're called not just to do witnessing, not just to share the gospel verbally. We're called to be witnesses. Remember what it said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. God wants us to live that kind of life where we are witnesses, where people, as a result of our lives, bring glory to God. That's how it all fits together, this passage with what came before, right? We're called, we're saved in order that we may declare God's praises, but we're also called to live such that other people will declare God's praises, that they may glorify God. We want to live in such a way that they will. We know that end day is coming. We know there will come a day when the Lord will return for his church and where he will bring judgment to this world. We know that if we're not alive on that day, there's going to come a day before then where we go to meet the Lord, where we die and we meet the Lord face to face. Our time is short and it's limited. So why would we live as if we have an infinite amount of time here on this world and we can stop and just indulge ourselves? It's not the way we should live. We shouldn't live as if the war has already been won. We should live recognizing that we're in the midst of it, that our time is short, that the war is deadly serious, and live in such a way that God will be glorified, not just through our own mouths, through our own praises, but by the way that other people respond to us living godly lives. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, how rich and how good it is. Lord, thank you that it's hard too, that we can't just do a little bit and then feel like we're great Christians and coast the rest of our lives. But Lord, you've set before us a challenge to live a godly life. And we thank you, Lord, that not only have you given us the challenge, but you've given us the power through your Holy Spirit to take up that challenge and to live it. Lord, may you be glorified in us. May you change our lives so that they bring you honor and glory. May we understand the way to live, the way to wage war, how to abstain from those fleshly lusts that plague us, and how to live by the power of your Spirit, that you might be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.